Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. While you're making your way to our text this morning, I want to share with you a story I heard recently. There was a young man who came up to W.E. Gladstone. He was the Prime Minister of England at the time. The young man came up to Mr. Gladstone and he said, "Sir, I would appreciate you giving me a few minutes in which I may lay before you my plans for the future. Sir, I would like to study law." "Yes," said the great statesman. "And what then?" "Well, then, sir, I would like to gain entrance to the Bar of England." "Yes, young man. And what then?" "Then, sir, I hope to have a place in Parliament, in the House of Lords." "Yes, young man, but what then?" pressed Gladstone. "Well, then I hope to do great things for Britain." "Yes, young man, but what then?" "Then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." "Well, yes, young man, and what then?" he tenaciously asked. "Well, then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I shall die." "Yes, young man, and what then?" Well, the young man hesitated, contemplated the question that Mr. Gladstone had presented to him, and thought about it for a moment, and then he replied, "Sir, I had never thought any further than that, so I'm not sure." Looking at the young man sternly and steadily, Mr. Gladstone said, "Young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through." Do you think your life through? Have you considered who or what you are living for? Friends, your answer to the question, who you are living for, will determine the direction of your life. It's crucial that you will be clear. It's crucial that you are clear and correct in answering the question, who are you living for? As the story of this young man and Mr. Gladstone illustrates, this young man was living for himself. But friends, from Scripture, Christians are called to live for Christ. It is my aim this morning to show you from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that Christ is to be the believer's life. Christ is to be the believer's life. And in our sermon, we're going to look at the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And because of our union with Christ, we have a new purpose, a new aim in life. And the reason, the motivation for all of that is because we have died, our life is hidden with Christ, and Christ then becomes our life in verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to stand up with me in honoring God's word and join me as I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, your people have come before you once again, in need of you to speak to our hearts. Lord, your word is truth, so we're asking that you would sanctify us in your truth. This morning, we have gathered together as your people, eager to hear from you, asking that you would act, asking that you would convict, asking that you would change our lives. Lord, as we're going to see from your word, you are to be our life. So where we have failed to believe that as Christians, Christ is our life, would you, Father, expose that faulty thinking and would you crush it? And this morning, Father, as I preach, as we gather and submit ourselves to the authority of your word, would you glorify your name? Would you teach us, because we need you to teach us. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christ is the believer's life because the believer has been united with Christ. Paul begins Colossians 3 with these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, Paul is not struggling to wonder if Christians have been raised with Christ. Actually, Paul is stating a fact. Believer, you have been raised with Christ. In essence, Paul is helping you and I and the Colossians understand a spiritual reality. We, Christians, have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's on this foundation, our union with Christ, that Paul gives a command in verse 1. Seek the things that are above. That's the command. But before we get there, I think it would be helpful for each of us to pause, to take a moment and remember three things. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to switch around in the scriptures just a little bit. And we're going to look at who we were prior to our salvation. We're going to briefly understand the cost of our salvation to Jesus. And then after that, we're going to look at the results or the benefits of our salvation. So if you have your Bibles in Colossians, just turn one page over to chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 13. Now remember, Paul has penned this letter to believers. He's already declared that in chapter 1. So he's writing this to believers, and we can pay close attention to what he says. Colossians 2, verse 13 states, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So if you write in your Bibles, I would circle that phrase, "dead in your trespasses," and go, "This was me before Christ. This was me before Christ." The scriptures are clear. Every one of us, before we were saved, were dead spiritually. But not just dead, we were dead in our trespasses, meaning sin had a grip on us that we could not break free from. We could not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now flip one page over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We're going to build this argument briefly, or at least this understanding of our pre-conversion state. Colossians 1, verse 21, Paul tells the Colossians, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Do you remember who you were before Christ saved you? Are you recalling who you were? Because according to scriptures, we were spiritually dead in our trespasses. We were alienated from God. We were hostile in our thinking towards God, and we loved to do the things that God hated. Actually, in your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 briefly, a book over. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the Ephesians something very similar. In chapter 2, verse 1, here's what he says. Again, talking to believers, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Are we seeing a pattern here? "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." That's the doing evil deeds. "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, if scripture ended here, and this was all that we learned about our spiritual state, we would be doomed. We would have no hope. But one of my favorite verses in all of scripture is Ephesians 2, verse 4. And there's two words at the beginning of verse 4 that make my heart scream with thankfulness. The two words are, "but God." Let's just say that together. "But God." Right? Look at chapter 2, verse 4 in Ephesians. "But God, being rich in mercy." I think I could stop right now. because of great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Before we were saved, we were God-haters, enemies of God, spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy, loving us with a love we cannot comprehend, came after us when we wanted nothing to do with him. Do you see what's happened at your salvation? This came at a great cost to Jesus, because John 3:16 says that God loved you and I to the point that he sent his son to humble himself and live with you and I. Which, let's just be honest, sometimes I'd like to not live around you or myself. But God, in the form of his son, Jesus, fully God, came, became fully man, lived among us, offered his life on the cross to pay a debt he did not owe. This cost of our salvation was great. And here's what's really crazy about all of this, is you and I are the benefactor of the brutal, torturous death that Jesus died on our behalf. The result of Christ's resurrection, the benefits you and I receive, was found in Colossians. So go back to Colossians 1, please. Just briefly, we'll look at about four more verses. Colossians 1, we just read verse 21. Now let's look at verse 22. Let's look at the benefit we receive because of the resurrection of Christ, because of our union with Christ. This is what Paul tells the believers at Colossae. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us, look at these next three terms, holy, blameless, and above reproach before God the Father. We were God haters. God sends Jesus to die. We are now holy, blameless, above reproach. Now, it's interesting how Paul wrote this. Colossians 1:21 says three things about us. We were alienated, hostile mind, lovers of evil deeds, but now we are what? Holy, blameless, above reproach. We get to come to God the Father with no worries. The other day I had a meeting, and my youngest son, Isaac, just opened the door and went, you know, like this, in the middle of a pretty serious meeting, and he says, "Dad, I gotta go to the bathroom." No fear whatsoever. Why? Because he's my son. You and I are sons and daughters of God. So we get to have full access to God the Father because we've been presented through Christ's death as holy, blameless, above reproach. Friends, this is what we call our union with Christ. But it gets so much better. Colossians 1, 12 through 14, briefly. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. You're going to want to see this. Giving thanks to the Father, look at this, who has qualified you to share an inheritance with the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. I think I really could go home at this moment. It's the gospel. Enemies of God, Jesus comes and gets us. Now, Paul says, you were rescued from Satan's domain, which would have been fantastic. But then he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son and gave us or qualified us to an inheritance we don't deserve. That is our union with Christ. And it is on this foundation, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, all those things I just said, if that's you, then Paul says the only reasonable way for you to spend the rest of your life is found in verse 1b and 2. He says that you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Friends, it is with this understanding of our union with Christ that Paul calls believers to a new way of living. We actually have a new purpose in life now. And that purpose, Paul says, is to seek the things that are above. You know, it's interesting. When I read scripture, I'm constantly confronted with errors in my thinking. Oftentimes, I have this preconceived notion of what or how I should live or what a believer looks like today. And then I read scripture and I go, I think scripture got it wrong, right? I mean, at least that's my tendency to go, God, I think you got this wrong. This is how it's supposed to look. But if scripture is our authority for life, and that's what we believe, we confess here, then according to this word, Paul is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, Christ has to be your life. There's really no middle ground here. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Friends, what else is there to pursue after? Jesus gave himself for us. We then, in turn, are called to give our lives in pursuing him. I cannot read this passage and continue to live the same life I've been living. We cannot read this passage, understand our union with Christ. We can't look at who we were prior to salvation. We cannot look at the cost of our salvation or the benefits of our salvation and say, I'm going to live independent of Christ. That ought not be said of any of us. And Paul is saying, that actually isn't true. And I'll show you how he says that. What does it mean to seek the things that are above? Well, that word seek is in the present tense. It indicates a continuous action. So really, what Paul is saying is keep seeking. It's something you have to do over and over and over again because it's not natural to us. So if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking. Maybe an illustration will be helpful. Suppose you are in a foreign country and you notice that you've lost $5. I dare say that you would spend just a few moments thinking about where you last saw the $5. You might even go to that location or move some things around, check your wallet, your purse. You would look for that $5, but after a time of not finding it, I presume that most of us would go, well, it's lost. And we wouldn't give too much effort in searching for that $5. Why? It's $5. Sure, we don't like losing $5, but in the grand scheme of things, it's a small sum of money, and it's really not that valuable to you and I. But now suppose you're in a foreign country, and you've lost your passport. What would you do? I dare say that you would not rest until you found it. You would turn the cushions upside down, move the mattress around, unpack everything. You would give yourself wholly to finding, to looking for that passport. Why? Because it's extremely valuable to you when you're outside of your home country, is it not? It's very valuable. It confirms your identity. It gives you permission to get on that plane to travel back home. And what Paul is really saying, in a sense, is much like a passport is valuable to a citizen in a foreign country, so Jesus is valuable to the believer living in a foreign land here on earth. So Paul is saying, Christians, seek after the things that are above with the same intensity that you would seek after a lost passport while being in a foreign land. Why? Because Christ, to the believer, is his life. I submit to you, the problem is too often we seek after the things that are above with the intensity that we give to looking for a lost $5 bill. Why do you suppose that is? I submit that we do not understand how valuable Jesus is to us. But Paul, being so kind to the Colossians, and by extension you and I, is reminding us that Jesus is of infinite value to the believer, and therefore we, believers, should pursue Christ with an extreme intensity until the day we see him face to face. Why? Because he's the one who died for us. He's the one who gave us forgiveness. He's the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness and put us in the kingdom of Christ. And he gave us an inheritance that we don't deserve. Friends, when Christ saved you, he became the purpose of your life. And in so doing, he changed what you and I believe to be worth pursuing. In this case, Paul says, pursuing the things that are above. The question is, what are the things that are above? Well, look at the passage. It says, seek the things that are above, and look at the next phrase, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So seeking the things that are above involves things where Christ is. And Paul is telling us that we know from a couple different New Testament books that Christ is in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So without going into too much detail for sake of time, Paul is saying, in essence, that believers ought to look to Christ. So we should look to where he is, right? We should look to who he is, and then allow Christ to give you and I the clear direction of how we are to live here on earth. Let's put it another way. When you and I as Christians look to Christ, he then becomes the guidepost for our thinking and our acting. That, my friends, is Christianity lived out. You remember the word seek is present tense. Keep seeking. In essence, Paul is saying, Christians, keep seeking Christ so that he can keep being your guidepost for how you think and act every day. Why do you keep seeking? Because it's not natural. You will fail, but get up and keep pursuing. Do you understand the implications are is that as you seek after Christ, your mind is transformed, your heart is transformed, so that you can look at your circumstances through the lens of Christ and not yourself. You get to look at your spouse through the lens of Christ and how he sees your spouse, and not necessarily how you see them at that moment when you're upset with them. You get to then look at people with a humble attitude. You then get to be gracious and merciful to people. Why? Because you understand, believer, that Christ has been the same way to you. When we keep seeking after Christ, when we keep looking to him and he becomes our guidepost for our thinking and our acting, you and I begin to look more and more like Jesus and less like this world. One of my favorite old hymns is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It says, look fully in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's kind of a summation of what Paul is getting after. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking Christ. Let him be the guidepost for your thinking and your acting. Friends, is Christ your guidepost for your thinking and acting here on earth? That's what he's calling. Look to him for how to conduct yourself in daily life. He is not saying, seek Christ and don't work. He's not going against Scripture. He's just saying, seek Christ and let him influence how you work, how you live, how you're married, how you're a church member, how you father, how you mother, how you interact with friendships, how you deal with your finances, and on and on and on it goes. Christ is our life. That's the point he's driving home. But that's not the Christianity I learned. I learned that you said a prayer, you got saved, you got your insurance card out of hell, and then of course I'm going to fail, so Christ doesn't really, he forgives, he's gracious. But Paul's saying, that's absurd. You cannot view your faith in Christ, your relationship with God, as one that says, thank you for rescuing me, I no longer need you now. I'm going to live in such a way that dishonors you. I share this example often. 15 years of marriage, Serena and I celebrate this year. God has been gracious to us. But thank you. It's his grace, right? I could tell you all day long that I'm married to her, that I love her, that she is my wife. I can say those words, but if you never see me with her, if you never see me talking to her, if I am then talking to all these other ladies, would you actually believe I'm married to Serena? Would you actually believe I love her? So it goes for our relationship with Christ. You cannot say you love God and yet want nothing to do with him. So seeking the things that are above is really a call for believers to look at where Christ is and who Christ is. And as we do, Christ becomes the guidepost for our conduct here on earth. So our union with Christ gives us a new life's purpose. It changes why and who we live for. But there's more. Look at verse 2. Paul says that we are to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That word set is also an active word, meaning we must continually focus our minds on Christ. This does not happen by accident. And let me just tell you, I like to look for the easy ways out. I had a boss who said, hey, work smarter, not harder. So I would look for ways like, okay, if I'm supposed to set my mind on Christ, how does that happen? And you know what I've come up with? Rigorous discipline. That's it. So if you were wanting something else, I apologize. If you have another suggestion, I'll take it. But really, our mind gets set on Christ through rigorous discipline. It doesn't just happen. I laugh at a story an older man told me once when I was younger in the Philippines. He said, son, nobody just falls into holiness. Son, nobody just falls into holiness. Hey, no one just falls into setting their minds on Christ. There's an active work that is to be done by us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the way you think affects the way you act? It's true. That's why so many passages in the New Testament deal with our thinking. Philippians 4, verse 8 comes to mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable or just or pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if any of these things are excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, Paul says you should think on those things. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, hey, you should take your thoughts captive in direct obedience to God. It's one thing to take our thoughts captive. It's another to do it in direct obedience to God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Friends, how we think has a direct impact on how we live. That's why Paul says we must focus our minds and our hearts on Christ. If we are not actively seeking the things that are above, then you will not be focusing your mind on Christ. Your heart has to be set on Christ, and your mind also will be set at that moment. So how do we set our hearts and our minds on Christ? That's the question. So I'm going to offer you three applications to how we set our minds and our hearts on Christ. Number one, believers seek the things that are above by impressing Scripture on our heart. Impressing Scripture on our heart. This is how we seek the things that are above. This is how we set our minds on things that are above. We take the Scriptures and we impress them on our heart. Now, if you'll allow me, I'd like to read to you Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. Moses is writing to the Israelites, and it's from this passage that I think we have a good outline for how we can have the Scriptures impressed on our hearts. Listen to these words of Moses. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. When you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So how do we set our hearts and our minds on things that are above? Well, we put Scripture in our hearts. We impress Scripture in our hearts. Well, friends, how does Moses say that happens? First, we teach the Word of God. Notice he says that you should put the hearts or the commands in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. How convicting is this for me as a father? But if we just take that word teach, the idea here is that if you and I are going to set our hearts and minds on Christ, then we must teach the truths of Christ to those around us. I don't necessarily mean it like this from a pulpit. I mean it in conversation. The commands of Christ, the Word of God, should be always on our lips. If you have to teach something, you can't help but think of it all the time. The second way in which we impress Scripture on our heart is that we talk about the Word of God everywhere. He tells the Israelites, whether you're at home, if you're walking, lying down, getting up, whatever you do, talk about the Scriptures. Now, this does not mean you have to have theological conversations all the time. What it means is this, that you and I view everything from the mindset of God and what He thinks about things. Let me say that again. You and I view everything from the mindset of God and how He thinks about things. Christians should automatically think about what the Scriptures say when asked a question. We should automatically think what Scriptures say when we watch certain things. We should automatically think what Scriptures say when we're talking with one another. But if you do this, you will be considered narrow-minded. But this is a type of mind that pleases God. And it's a mindset that is set on God's Word. So three ways in which we have Scripture pressed on our hearts. Number one, we teach. Number two, we talk about God's Word everywhere. Number three, we develop reminders to memorize it. He told them that they should tie things around their wrist. There should be just something hanging so it keeps it before your eyes. It should be on your doorpost. And quite literally, we could do the same thing. I know some of you have a 3x5 card and you put it on your mirrors while you're brushing your teeth, and maybe you read Scripture or memorize it. Some of you put it on the dash of your car. I haven't quite understood why, because road, dash, right? So, but whatever it is, you literally could Do whatever you need to do to remind yourself of the Word of God. But may I submit to you that a few ways in which you can just constantly memorize the Word and submit yourself to the Word is making church gathering a priority in your life, where we gather corporately together and submit ourselves, myself included, to God and His Word. You could set up appointments with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, where you could just sit and talk about the Scriptures and pray with one another. Set up a time in which you study the Word of God and pray daily. So if we're thinking about how to set our hearts and minds on things that are above, we do it by impressing the Scriptures on our heart. But number two, we do it by rejecting everything that is not from God. Paul says that we should not only seek these things, we must get rid of everything that would keep us away from Christ. We are called to get rid of anxieties. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, don't be anxious for anything. In our text, a few verses down, Colossians 3, 5 through 9, Paul says that we are called to get rid of lust, envy, anger, jealousy, and anything else that is not of God. Practically, this means that we should really guard what we put in front of our face, what we allow our eyes to take in. It means we should guard what we allow our ears to take in. It even means we should guard who we spend time with. We should have our alert up for anything or anyone that would draw us away from God. We must fervently protect our minds. We must take every thought captive in direct obedience to God. And here's why. Are you ready? Our thoughts are never neutral. They're never innocent or harmless. Our minds are either consumed by Christ or someone or something else. So Paul says we are to seek and set our minds on things that are above by impressing Scripture on our hearts. We're to set our minds on things above by rejecting everything that's not from God. But number three, by developing a consistent prayer life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17 says this, be joyful always. How are you guys doing with that? Just saying, I have a view from up here. Be joyful always, pray continually. Don't you find it interesting that Paul puts those two things together? It seems to imply, at least, that your joy is tied to your constant communication with God. Interesting. So do you pray? I'm not saying, Father, magically turn this bacon cheeseburger into broccoli in my stomach so that I'm healthy. Do you talk to God? When you pray, do you realize who you're talking to? We're talking to the Creator, the sustainer of all life. I love this description. When we talk to God, when we join together in prayer, when I'm praying, and if you're praying, God hears every word I say and yours, and He doesn't miss a beat. And He does all of that while holding up Mars and Venus and Earth. He keeps 7+ billion people's hearts pumping. He does all of that without stressing Himself out. Do you pray? Do you pray that God would give you that drive to seek, to set your mind on Christ? Prayer is a weapon that is rarely used by Christians today. We have full direct access to God, and He delights and desires to hear from us. So three ways in which we can seek the things that are above and set our minds on things that are above. Those three ways are simple. We take the Word of God and we memorize it. We immerse ourselves in it. And then we reject things that are not from God. And we develop a consistent prayer life. The summary of verses 1 and 2 is simple. Because of our union with Christ, Christians have a new purpose in life. And that purpose is to seek and set our minds on Christ so that he influences, he dictates the way we think and act here on earth. But that's not all. He says these next two things in verses 3 and 4, two of the most precious verses in Scripture. The foundation is our union with Christ, and now Paul is going to drive home the vital core of why we must set our hearts and minds on Christ. And the reason is in verse 3 and 4. Look at this. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Spiritually speaking, at the moment that Jesus saved us, we joined in with Christ's death. No, we didn't do the death, but we joined into his death so that our old nature died. And we were united with Christ in his resurrection so that, according to Romans 6, we have a new nature. We are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so the motivation, the reason behind the fact that we would seek after Christ, the reason why we would set our minds on Christ, is because your old self is dead. You've been given a new heart, a new mind, a new being, spiritually speaking. Not only that, your life is hidden in Christ. And can I tell you, if you believe this truth, you will be so emboldened to share the gospel of Jesus with anybody and everybody. If you believe that your life is hidden with Christ, you would live out the gospel unashamedly. Because you start to realize, Christ is my life. I'm saying the same thing over and over again because I think we all need to realize this. We would do well to humble ourselves right now before the Word of God and ask ourselves if we believe that Christ really is to be our life. And Paul caps this whole section, this short paragraph, with verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For over a month now, I have been chewing on six words in verse 4. Six words. These are the words. When Christ, who is your life. And I've been asking myself, do I believe that? Does my understanding of Christianity line up with what Christ says my Christianity is? So I've actually spent some time evaluating my life and who I'm living for and what I'm pursuing. I've started to think through, how do I respond when pressured situations come? I've started to ask myself, how do I respond when trials come? And then I've asked myself very simply, Matt, is Christ your life? Because the Bible doesn't say that Christ is the source of your life, although that is true. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say that Christ is the guarantor of your life, although that is true. That's not what Paul chose to say here. He doesn't say that Christ is your best friend in life. He says when Christ, who is your life. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be a follower of Christ means that Christ becomes your life? That's what Paul is arguing for. Because in Paul's world, he goes, if you've been raised with Christ, if you've received this benefit of Christ, remember at the beginning, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, qualified to share in an inheritance with the saints, presented holy, blameless, above reproach, if that's you, Christian, Christ is your life, period. Nothing else. And so the command is, if Christ is your life, then you give every ounce of your efforts to know him and to have him shape your thinking and your actions. Here's what I know he will do. If Christ is your life, he will invade how you interact with one another. He will change how you pursue daily living at work, in the car, with your finances, with your friendships, with your children. Christ is the believer's life. And here's the wonderful hope he sums it up with. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, so when Christ comes back, you, believer, will appear with him also in glory. That's the promise. The hope of eternity with the one who came after me when I didn't want him. But it's not easy. I think that's why Paul wrote, keep seeking, keep setting. Because he understands that we do wrestle against our flesh. There are going to be moments in which we don't pursue Christ. There are going to be moments in which we pursue the things of earth and not above. There are going to be moments in which we become distracted and we think this job or this relationship or this type of financial success is our life, when Paul is saying all of that could go away and Christ is still your life. You know, in Psalm chapter 16, verse 8, the psalmist writes, set the Lord before them all at all times, and they will not be shaken. No matter where you are, what we know to be true of our Lord is, no matter where you are in life, what circumstances you are, if Christ is before you, if the Lord is your life, you will not be shaken by your circumstances. They will be hard, and you may grow weary, but what we know is Christ says, cast your burden on me, because my yoke is easy. So friends, do you believe that Christ is your life? See, Christ to the believer is like a patient on a heart-lung machine who says, where this machine goes, I go, because this machine is my life. Or it's like a husband who says, if my wife dies, I lose my marriage. To be united with Christ in his resurrection is to have Christ be the center of my life. This is radically different from the way we typically think about our faith in Christ. Or maybe not you, but it is for me. So how are we going to know if Christ is our life? Well, you know Christ is your life if you pay attention to where he is and who he is. Do you pay attention to Christ? Do you want to know him more? Do you give yourself to knowing Christ? If you love me, you will keep my commands, Jesus says in John. Number two, if Christ is your life, this is one of those ones that got me. You must set your mind to follow his priorities and his plans. And where he goes, your heart, your mind, and your life must follow. Friends, this passage begs us to remember our union with Christ. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:20, this life that you and I live is no longer ours. We live by faith in the Son of Christ, the one who loved him and gave himself up. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this passage begs us to remember our union with Christ. When you leave today, please remind yourself that you have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Because of our union with Christ, remember, we have a new purpose. And that purpose is to pursue Christ and let him be the guidepost for our thinking and our acting. Church, if you are a believer, Christ is your life. Now go and live accordingly. Let's bow your heads as the praise team comes. Lord, we have heard from you because we have read your word. You have made it clear that every Christian, everyone who has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, has been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's our spiritual reality. That is our position with Christ. We have joined in his death and his resurrection, so now we have freedom to live for Christ. And so now, Father, you are calling every one of us who are believers. You are calling every one of us to continually set our hearts on Christ. To know Christ and to allow Christ to be the guidepost for how we think and act daily. You are calling every believer, because of our union with Christ, to understand that we have a new purpose in life, and that is to live for Jesus and his glory. You've made it clear that Christ is the believer's life, period. Lord, I think about that, and I think about how patient you must be to see so many of us at times living for someone or something other than Jesus. God, you have been patient with me. So we, Father, humbly come before you, thanking you for your patience. Thanking you for being so gracious and merciful to us. And now we come also asking that you would reorient our life's purpose. Come asking that regardless of where we find ourselves today, that we would understand Christ is our life, and so we must live accordingly. Revive our hearts, O Lord. Restore to us the joy of our union with Christ. Father, I also come and I ask for those who are weak. I pray that you would encourage them today. That you will never leave them, you will never forsake them, because they've been united with Christ. Father, I pray for the one who does not believe, has not received the gift of faith. I pray that at this moment, Lord, that they would repent of their sins and that they would trust in Christ alone for salvation. Father, we have to have you work in our lives. We have to have you work in our church. We have no other reason for living if you won't be our life. So act now, Father, please. Beginning in my life, act for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.